This is my third installment on Handel's Messiah. I say third installment. I think I've spent more than 3 weeks on it, but this is part three. So we've gone through part one. I think I spent a couple weeks on part one, and then we did part two. Part one was more Christmassy focused, so we did that around a Christmas time a while back, and part two is more Easter focused, so we did that at Easter time in the past, and part three is not quite either, so I figured Handel's usually sung and played during Christmas, so we'll finish it off here at another Christmas time. And since it's been a while since we did anything Messiah, Handel's Messiah related, I just wanted to remind you the basics of this oratorio. You have before you the words sung for part three, but what you'll find in each of the parts is that it's essentially all just scripture. There was, I think, a little bit from the Anglican Book of Prayer, but otherwise, almost entirely, virtually the entire oratorio is just different parts of scripture sung. And Handel, of course, didn't write the scripture. God wrote the scripture through the prophets, but even he didn't put it all together. There was a Charles Jennens is the one who put the passages together, and Handel, of course, set it to music. And I'm not going to go into any more detail on the background. We did that in a previous class. But why we're studying it today is partly it's the Christmas spirit to use this as an opportunity to do something different, but particularly to think about these passages in the Bible that highlight the Messiah. And one of the things I think is so great that when you look at Handel's Messiah, so much of it comes from the Old Testament that's being made use of to see how even in the Old Testament it's looking forward to the work of the Messiah. Today it doesn't have as much in the Old Testament. There is a little reference at the start from the book of Job. But certainly there's a lot in here that's different passages compiled together to point to Christ. So if you were looking at the whole thing, just to kind of get your mindset going, part one, the theme of part one is the birth. So part one, we looked at that, like I said, at a previous Christmas, talks about these Old Testament passages that predicted the virgin birth and the angel passages and what Christ did and as he was born here. And then part two is referred to as the Passion. This is going to the cross and the suffering in our place and overcoming that through the resurrection. And so that's part one of part two. Now part three is what we're going to look at today. Often this is referred to as the aftermath. Or you might think on a good short story, you've got the plot being built up and then there's some climax. Well, actually at the end of part two is the climax at the resurrection. But then after the climax, what do you have in a short story? The resolution. How does everything kind of fall into place afterward and work itself out? If you guys, anybody saw the movie Lord of the Rings? I know it's a book, but did anyone see the movie Lord of the Rings? Did you like the ending? You recall there was like 100 endings. After the story kind of climaxed, there was like ending after ending. That was all part of the resolution. Well, that's what we got going on today here. How does this all work itself out? And if you look at your sheet there, you'll see there are four scenes in part three. Everyone see that? Scene one, two, three, and four. And if you'll notice, the scriptures that make this up. In scene one, you've got a little reference from Job 19. And then for the next couple scenes, you've got references from 1 Corinthians 15. And so it's a building from 1 Corinthians 15. If you were to think about anything in part three, it's 1 Corinthians 15. That's really the focus. And so we'll be looking at a little bit of 1 Corinthians 15 in more detail today. And then briefly in scene four, Romans 8. And then scene three, Romans 8, and then scene four, a wonderful way to end it with some revelation. And so we're going to look at some of these passages. But essentially in this aftermath, in this, how's it work out after the resurrection happens, what we're seeing is redemption being celebrated. I remember our Sunday school we've been doing through John Murray's book. What's the title that we've been going through in that book? Redemption. Redemption accomplished and applied. So the redemption's been accomplished. Now what's that mean? What's its significance? And let's celebrate it. So that's something that happens in this final part. Victory is announced, particularly victory over death. Victory over death. That's why the Messiah came, was to bring us victory over death. And so this redemption that's being celebrated, this victory that's being celebrated over death, happens in and through the Messiah. And so he becomes the focus again of this oratorio as we think of part three of the Messiah here. Well, let's begin with scene one. I mentioned it starts out with Job. Let's go ahead and flip back to Job. Job chapter 19. If you've enjoyed our occasional going through Handel's Messiah, you can thank Mary, who just got here. She it was her idea, so it was a very excellent idea. And we get to go through maybe her favorite part. We get the trumpets today, Mary. And you've talked a lot about the trumpets. Job 19. Who's got it? 25 and 26. Verses 25 and 26. Kathy.
I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh will I see God.
Mm. A wonderful passage that especially Christians like to quote. What's interesting, if you look at this Old Testament passage here, there's nothing very overtly messianic here in Job at this point. Job's going through suffering, right? He's having troubles, to say the least. And as he's trying to figure out why and how can this be right, he's looking for an advocate. And that's where he says these words. I know that my Redeemer lives, that he shall stand at that latter day upon the earth. And so it says, and no worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. What's this a hope for? There's hope that in this life, he'll have it better? Next life, that's right. And so, you know, this is arguably, Job might be one of the earliest books in the Bible. We don't know its exact time frame, but one of the earliest books in the Bible, we see such a clear hope of a resurrection. And certainly Job didn't have the fullness of the scriptures, didn't have the fullness of Handel's Messiah to figure out how it all pointed to Jesus Christ. That he even had a Messiah idea, probably he wasn't even able to have that fullness of knowledge yet. Who knows what he did or didn't know as he penned this. If you look in context, his Redeemer that he's referring to seems to be God. And of course that is who Jesus is. Jesus is God, and we have lots of passages in Scripture of how God would come and bring redemption and salvation, and then the New Testament shows that those are fulfilled in the Messiah. And so this is certainly in that same line of thinking. What's interesting, though, is a lot of people have commentated, or commentators have thought on this passage, that it's a bit strange, because what we have here, this Redeemer that lives, it's like he's an advocate for Job. And yet, it seems he's referring to God, maybe advocating against God. Because right now, Job's asking, how can this all be? How can God let this all happen? I'm supposed to be one who follows God. And yet, it becomes all the more clear as we think about how Christians rightfully have understood this in a greater fulfillment in the Christ. Christ is our mediator. He's our advocate, even before the Father. And though Job, of course, had a wrong understanding of trying to, you know, understand how God could somehow be responsible for this, this gives us a glimpse that even God himself, God in the Christ, is the one who's going to bring him redemption, victory over it. No matter what all his friends might be falsely accusing him, he's got hope that God will ultimately bring justice to his cause. And so as a Christian, how can we not, when we hear, I know my Redeemer lives, but think of how that's come in its fullness to pass in Jesus Christ, who's overcome death and lives even after the cross. Any thoughts or questions on that passage from Job? Dennis.
I love it as it goes on, because he says, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, mm. how my heart yearns within me. It makes it so personal.
Yeah, amen.
Yeah, for each one of us.
Yeah, amen.
We're going to behold with our eyes.
Yeah. Praise the Lord.
Yeah.
Other thoughts on Job here? Well, Job's beginning to see this from afar, from a distance. And it becomes even more clear now as we turn into the New Testament and look at 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go ahead and flip over 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to read it in a moment, but before we do, I'm just going to focus on what you have here in scene 1. If you notice, when you get to 1 Corinthians 15, that in scene 1, he's on verses 21 and 22. And then he jumps into verses 51 and onward. So why don't we start out actually just by looking at 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. Who's got that for me? Marlon.
But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things put under him, it is evident that he put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who puts all things under him, that God may be all in all.
Okay, good. So we read a little bit larger to give some context there, but so you see clearly this is about the end. This is about the final victory worked itself out, and the rest of 1 Corinthians that we get into in a moment will bring that even more clear to us. In Handel's Messiah, he starts at verse 20, and that's, of course, the part there about Christ risen from the dead. And then in 21 and 22, connecting with Adam, and a connection between Adam and Christ. And just before we even get too in-depth into 1 Corinthians 15, again, notice how, as this is put together, the connection between Job and 1 Corinthians 15. That there's a connection here intentionally. When Job is sung there about, I know my Redeemer lives, Handel's Messiah wants you to think about Christ. And we've already made that point. But, you know, that's not just me making the point. It's others have observed that. And even the oratorio wants you to make that point. That Christ is the one who was the hope of Job even so long ago. And he's our hope here as well. And so he's the Redeemer who ultimately lives. Is Christ risen from the dead? See how that's put together. I know my Redeemer lives. He's the one who lives, and now Christ is risen from the dead. That's how the scene one goes. And what's the significance of that? It's victory over death. Christ is risen from the dead, but then there's the tension introduced. See, how did death even come in the first place?
Through man.
Through man, that's right. That's the 1 Corinthians 15... 21 there. Since by man came death. And that's the problem, right? That's the tension that's been here this whole time. Something that's already been presented in part earlier, but now as we're kind of thinking about the significance of not only Christ's birth, but then the cross and the resurrection, we're reminded now as we think about the aftermath of how this all works out, that the problem has always been death. In Adam, we all die. Adam resulted in death here. Even so, though, if in Adam all die, even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. Whoever are in Christ are going to overcome that problem with death. This is something you see in the Scriptures in a few spots. The first Adam versus second Adam idea. Romans 5 brings this out more. First Adam, married Eve, committed that first sin. We all fell into sin. He had the opportunity to set humanity on the track of obedience to God, and instead Adam and Eve chose the opposite. And since then we've all been affected with sin, and ultimately what comes of sin? Death. Well, Christ comes as the second Adam. Think of his temptations. Think of the wilderness testing. He did not fail. He passed it. And now in overcoming death on the cross, we can have life. And so we've got the need in this scene. Overcoming death is a need. But we have the solution presented as well. And the solution is because Christ has risen from the dead. Because of what we just got done singing about in the part two of this oratorio. Questions so far on scene one? Okay, let's dig into scene two here. And scene two, we'll read the passage in a moment. But before we do, I just want to point out here, 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." And it goes on then, "The trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised." And so there's this beautiful part of the song. Something Mary told me about as one of her favorites. And that's the part we're going to play here. And then we'll talk a little bit about this this scene here. We're going to start at the top of scene two, where the mystery is described. And then afterwards, listen, and you'll hear the trumpets. Okay, where are we at here? 47. Hopefully the speakers do so much justice to it. I'm sure it won't, but the speakers are horrible here.
It looks like a very interesting sound system there. I'm really
curious. Do we hear anything?
Yes.
That gives you a little taste there. Sorry, the sound's not better, but we'll work with what we got. So just a little taste of it. I don't know exactly how the trumpets will sound. Mary says that's the way they're going to sound.
I had a cell phone. Mm. Cell phone is not any good one. That's the ringer I would put on it. But I don't know how you get them exactly in the right place, because it isn't quite at the beginning of the whatever the music is, there's
always
the singing
first. You've got to get someone who's got a
technique. I do it, and I have a really long range.
You've got to have a tech savvy person. Yeah, Mary never answers the phone until precisely 83 seconds into it. All right, good. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. We'll read verse 50 through 58. Who's got that for me? Adam.
I'll do it. 50 through 58?
Yeah, thank you.
I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable have been clothed with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Through how much?
Keep going. Through 58.
Then the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain.
All right, good. So, this 1 Corinthians 15 is a great Easter passage. It's, in fact, the first Easter sermon I preached at Trinity was from 1 Corinthians 15. The whole bigger chapter is addressing some who thought that there isn't really a resurrection, at least not a bodily resurrection. Might sound familiar. People are still making that claim today. But he makes it sound in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ isn't raised, you know, we're all in trouble. Our hope's been in vain. But then he goes on to express, since Christ is raised, think of what that all means. And what's it chiefly mean? It means victory over death. And that's what Handel's Messiah is bringing into the oratorio at this point. And certainly that's a beautiful passage that Adam just read about that victory. Now, my notes for scene two, I got this off the web and kind of outlined the oratorio. It had scene two listed as Judgment Day. Judgment Day. Now, when you look at the lines there, would you agree that's the best label there? Or can anybody think of more of what's being described here? Mary?
Scene two is the trumpet scene. That's what the one you're referring to?
Scene two includes, Behold, I Tell You a Mystery. And, Martin, do we have more? Did you get one of these?
Yeah,
okay. Behold, I Tell You a Mystery. And then the trumpet shall sound.
It's just about Jesus returning.
Okay, good. Which does happen at the Judgment Day, obviously. That's one of the things that goes on at the Judgment Day, at the final day. But, you know, when I think of Judgment Day, I think of the Great White Throne Judgment, and especially how the dead are condemned. And that's all part of the same day. But when you look here at the language, the trumpet announces a Judgment Day, but the focus here is on what we might instead be more specifically talking about, the rapture. How at the Judgment Day, God's people are changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. That we will be incorruptible at that point. We'll get these new resurrection bodies. So maybe even a better word is just the resurrection, our own resurrection, or rapture is often how that's referred to, which of course will be immediately preceded by a time of judgment. But the focus, I think, especially here, is on those new bodies that we're going to get.
The music is so joyful at that mm-hmm. point. Trumpets, the whole brass part of that music is just, it just exudes joy and wonder. So there's, judgment is really not part of what I think either the person who put the libretto together or Handel had in mind.
Absolutely. And that just shows you can't trust Wikipedia. I don't know if I got off Wikipedia, but you can't trust everything you get off the internet. It was a helpful thing to think about. But this is a joyful scene. And that's, I think, exactly right. I'm glad you pointed that out, Mary, because that's what this is. This is scripture that doesn't look at Christ's return from the perspective of those who are going to face eternal hell. That's true, but that's not what's being focused in on these passages. This is celebration discussion, celebration talk. And one of the things I like when we notice here is the discussion of the trumpet. This is one, sometimes people have thought that there would be some secret rapture, that people, you know, like Left Behind series, how there would be a rapture where, you know, you just see clothes on the ground and no one knew what happened and all the non-Christians were still there. And that's certainly a stream of Christianity has thought that that's what's going to happen prior to the final day. But if you look at this discussion of rapture, there's a trumpet. And when we played the trumpets, we heard the trumpets, didn't we? Trumpets are audible, and there are so many passages that talk about trumpets at the last day. So I'll just mention a few. Matthew 24:31, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Or in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And Isaiah, Zechariah, others mention with regard to the end, trumpets. And so there's not going to even be secret about it. It's all going to be very clear that when Christ comes back, the end is here. We'll be changed, and the party will really kick into full gear at that point. Mary.
Well, the other thing that is joyful in there is he says, we shall be changed. Mm. So it doesn't, if there's no theology in there at that point that says only the saved are to change. So everybody who hears that piece can participate in the joy of it, even if they don't understand that you also have to have faith too. But I think that there's tremendous optimism there.
There is tremendous optimism.
If we all shall be changed means everybody.
I guess part of it, you know, the difficulty of this too is these are out of, you know, the fuller context. When I think the we is really defined ultimately from overcoming death aspect, back in verse 20, which was read earlier, that in Christ,
yes,
all shall be made alive, and that's really what people also need to take away from it.
Yes,
but at the same time, there is a truth that at Christ's coming, all the dead will be raised ultimately, but everyone's going to go to the judgment, and those who are not in Christ, though they're raised, they're going to then go to hell. So that's maybe part of the story, too, that has to ultimately be told.
But one of the things I really like to see is sitting in an audience. We just saw this performed at Grace Cathedral.
Okay.
So I don't know how big the audience was, but there could be 600 or 800, and I don't know how many people fit into Grace Cathedral. It's a huge group. And so... and you wonder, in San Francisco, how many people are believers in that room. Because many people just go because it's the thing to do.
Yeah.
And so they're sitting there, and they keep, you know, they read the words, they hear the words. And I think, you know, it's joyful, but it's also a warning.
Yeah.
it's a warning that there's truth in this.
Yeah.
And we will all be changed. And so the non-believers sitting there, what do they think when they...
Yeah.
When they hear this thing, and it's so exciting.
Yeah.
So I think there's just so many levels that it can reach people.
Absolutely.
And the music, well, I keep saying the music reaches your heart, which is what affects you emotionally. So. Mm.
And they do a good job on that, that's for sure, reaching the inner self. As this scene goes on, I'm looking at the next scene. Into scene 3 now, we keep going along that same passage that Adam read earlier. And you'll notice that it talks about a saying, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And the saying there, there's actually two sayings that are there. Probably your Bibles will note this in the footnote, that there's quotes from the Old Testament. Do you guys see those in your Bibles? If you got your Bibles open, those quotes, little footnotes. First quote, anyone see where that one's from?
Isaiah 25.
Good, Isaiah 25, verse 8. And the second one?
Hosea
13, verse 14. Good. So the saying that he's referring to is Old Testament passages. And so Paul is doing what Handel's Messiah has been doing. I'm sure they followed Paul's example. Is to see the Messiah and his work being announced in the Old Testament first and now celebrated in the New Testament. And even this New Testament quote is doing just that, right? Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? such wonderful language being quoted there. And again, you've got all those themes I mentioned. Death being overcome, a thanksgiving and victory being celebrated here. And this victory happens, again, how? Through the Messiah, through the Christ. This would not be sung, would not have been realized, had not Christ risen from the dead. That's again Paul's point to those people who say Christ hasn't risen. This isn't going to be able to be possible if Christ hasn't risen from the dead. Why should we have any hope that we can overcome death? The Messiah couldn't overcome death. But if the Messiah did overcome death, and he is able to give that which he holds out, indeed, victory over death. And so then, that this really gets us into... Then that leads us into Romans 8. Any questions, though, before we leave 1 Corinthians 15? Dennis?
I think what Mary was saying was that nobody knows where these people are that are listening to this. That this is one of the... Talk about it, evangelizing. This is written... They're hearing a sermon.
Absolutely.
And God, I'm sure, has touched many lives through this Messiah. Yeah. They're sitting reading these words. They're reading Scripture. And I'm sure many people have been stirred to the Holy Spirit has moved in their lives through this. I just think it's amazing.
And here we've looked at it literally over a few years' time of doing a section, and I've had to, and even at the beginning, reference what we talked about before. But Mary, you're right, and Dennis, you hear people get it all right before them: the birth, the cross, and the aftermath, and what that results in. Amen. And so it's a wonderful how again pairs different passages together here. Romans 8. Go ahead and flip over there. Romans 8. And he's got 31 through 34. We'll begin. Why don't we begin at verse 28? Who's got that for me? David.
So are we going 28 to what?
Keep reading, I'll stop you. Read with passion, these are exciting words.
The revelation
in
the appendix.
And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, and that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, it also is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for his slaughter. Keep on going.
One more.
Okay.
Two more.
Yet all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Good. All right. Sorry, we just had to keep going. There's too many good things there. So there you've got him connecting 1 Corinthians 15 with this idea here in Romans 8, that if God's for us, who can be against us? So that there's nothing that can come against us now to take us away from this victory. And one of the reasons why I had you keep reading is it mentions that not even death in verse 38 can separate us from the love that's in Christ. And so he's got here the same victory idea in mind. Victory as God's people, God's chosen ones, We are justified, not condemned. And so there's no charge anyone can bring against us. And there's nothing that can come in between us and this victory now that we have received it in Christ. And what a wonderful way that he brings home this idea to us again, right? So death, where is your sting? Is applied to us, God's people. This is, again, an evangelistic thing, you know, as we talked about. This is something that you can have that discussion with people afterward. You know, are you the Lord's? And the Bible says you can belong to the Lord through faith in him. So, what a wonderful passage. The last scene, scene four, it's a quite a fitting way to end the whole oratorio. Again, from Revelation. He used Revelation earlier. And worthy is the Lamb that was slain and hath redeemed us to God by his blood to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor, glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And I'll just tell you the context for Revelation 5 here. This is where John is seeing a vision of heaven. And in heaven there is this scroll held by the one who sits on the throne, in other words, by God. And the question is, who's worthy to open it? First, no one's found worthy at first, and so there's this tension. But then it said that Jesus is found to be worthy to open the scroll. And as Jesus comes and takes the scroll out of the Father's hand, it says that these 24 elders that are there fall down and begin to worship the Lamb. This is heavenly worship. And after that, John sees even more. He sees many angels and these living creatures that are described, and elders numbered 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands upon thousands worshiping Jesus. And that's when these words are ushered. Worthy is the Lamb. And so you've got this picture of this amazing worship going on in heaven. And so that's a foretaste of what eternity is going to be about giving praise to God. And so what we're doing in this oratorio, even as these songs are sung, as we do at church, it's but a foreshadow and a picture of this even more magnificent heavenly worship. And what a wonderful way then to end is to show forth this praise from heaven as a way to end the oratorio. We're going to play that little last little blurb here, or the last little section, to finish us up here. But any questions before we do? Dennis?
I just think that I finished reading this book called Faith Under Fire about a chaplain in Afghanistan. One of the things that he said was that through it all, what he finally came down to was that he will never be alone.
Mm.
And so as we're worshiping in those millions, billions of people, we also will never be alone. He will be with us. We'll be with him.
Amen.
For all time.
Amen.
This makes it really personal.
Like going back to Job and the comment he made at the beginning, right? So, we shall see the Lord. Well, I'll play this last little bit and then I'll close us in prayer afterward. We'll see how far we get.
Thank you.
stop it there. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for the chance to think about the work of the Messiah and the victory of the Messiah, a victory that we are a part of through faith in Christ, that we are your people now as we've churned from our sins and placed our life in your hands. Yes, Lord, we know that we are still people who struggle with sin. We still sin in different ways all the time. And yet, Lord, we can rejoice that that sin no longer means we are under the condemnation of death, but that in Christ, that condemnation that was put upon us was put upon Him in our place, that we would be forgiven of our sins, be made heirs of your mighty throne, and be able to live for eternity with you, worshiping you, rejoicing with you, celebrating with you in the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, we look forward to that day when that moment of change will take place in that twinkling of an eye, that, Lord, we will be raptured up to with you. We look forward to that day. And yet until that day, we pray that we would be about proclaiming this mystery that Jesus Christ has come and telling others about the joy that we have found through your name. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Right here.